I'm going to review just a little bit what we looked at last Sunday night. We're going to talk tonight about the song of redemption that is sung for the kinsman redeemer that we find in Revelation chapter 5. Let's read the first four verses. John writes and says, "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." We've been looking at this seven-sealed book or scroll and talked about the fact that, to me, it appears to be a title deed to a redeemed possession, something that gives you the right to take possession of something because you have redeemed it yourself. Redeemed possessions back in those days under Israel, under the law, were items in particular land. You could redeem people who had sold themselves into slavery. You could also redeem a wife and in place of a brother who had died so that you could raise up seed to that person. So that was a part of the work as well of the person who served the role as a kinsman redeemer. In the book of Ruth, we get a beautiful picture of what a kinsman redeemer is and what he does in the picture of Boaz. In fact, we're studying that on Sunday morning, 11 o'clock service. But the question is asked here by the angel with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the seals, open the scroll and to loose its seals? Who is the rightful owner? Who is the redeemer? Who has paid the price to give them the right of redemption? The Old Testament scriptures talk about a kinsman redeemer or a very close relative. That could do these types of things. You could redeem someone's land or possessions or even a wife. But there were three requirements. Number one, you had to be a kinsman. You had to be a close relative. Number two, you had to be able to redeem. You had to be wealthy enough to pay the redemption price, whatever it was. And the third is you had to be willing to redeem. You could refuse if you felt like you could not do it. Well, here it is said that no one was found worthy to open. And it gives all the areas it listed. No one in heaven, no one on the earth, no one under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Now, what that tells us is that no angel, whether they're fallen or not, was able to open the scroll. Number one, they're not kin. Angels are spirits. They're not kin to those who are being redeemed on the earth. Therefore, they're not able. No man, living or dead, was found worthy to open because they're not able. Being sinful, all men being sinful, they are not able to pay the price of redemption that we're talking about here, which is the redemption that's required by innocent or holy blood that has to be shed. And so John's reaction there is in verse 4, he says, "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or even to look at it." John was not just curious. The weeping didn't have to do with his, I really want to see what it says. I really want to see what's in there. I think he understood. He had some realization. We talked about John's spiritual insight that Israel's future redemption is rests on this scroll and book and on someone being found worthy to open it and to loose the seals. And so, verse 5, we see the description of the one who is found worthy. And so one of the elders, the 24 elders surrounding the throne, said to John, "Do not weep." There's no need for weeping. "Behold, look, notice, take note that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." This person that's described here is the kinsman redeemer, the one who has rightful possession of all the earth. That's what we're describing here. And the one he is pointing to, he says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who is the root, who is the initiator of the tribe of David and the root of David. He says he has prevailed. The word prevail there is the same word we see in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 where it talks about to him who overcomes. It's one who conquers. It's one who prevails. It's one who wins the victory. It says the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the root of David, he has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals. Now, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of prophecies talk about that. Even the prophecy we see in Genesis 49 by Jacob upon the tribe of Judah speaks about the coming one through that tribe, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the king. The lion is a representative of the king of the beasts. And so he is the one who's prevailed. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true kinsman redeemer because, number one, he's a kinsman. He was very God, a spirit, but he took a body of flesh. He took on the seed of Abraham, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, so that he could come into this world and shed his blood and die on the cross. And so he is the kinsman. He is able to redeem because he himself is without sin. The one who redeemed had to be, like a lamb without spot or without blemish, and he is truly that lamb, as we see. And he had to be willing to redeem. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw in John chapter 10, willingly laid down his life for his sheep. And so we see all of the aspects of the kinsman redeemer are fulfilled in him. So he alone is worthy. Now, John, when he turns, is expecting to see a lion. But what does he see instead? A lamb. A lamb, it says, as it had been slain. What's its posture? It's standing. Yeah, this lamb is standing. Probably to indicate that it's time to initiate the judgments on the earth. The time has come for him to stand. He has been, up until this point, waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. But that time is over. He is described as having seven horns. We talk about the fact that the horns speak of authority, or power, his omnipotence. He has seven eyes, which speaks about the spiritual aspect of the knowledge, his omniscience. And so he comes and he takes the book or the scroll out of the hand of the one who sits upon the throne from God. Again, the scroll, again, is the title deed to the earth. The earth in particular is the possession of God's earthly people. Now, they are given a particular land, a promised land over there. And one day they're told that there's going to be a kingdom that's going to rule over all the earth, and they're going to be a part of that. And so, in one sense, it's the earth. In another sense, it's all creation, the whole world. The whole creation has been placed under the bondage of corruption. You know, the earth was one day under submission to Adam and Eve, and they were in the Garden of Eden. They were to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. But when sin entered into it, it brought sin, it brought death, it brought corruption and bondage to not just them, but to the whole creation. Romans chapter 8 talks about the whole creation was made subject to corruption by God. And so once it was taken out of man's hands, it was, in a sense, allowed to be given over into the hands of another. Satan, the usurper, who has the power of death, is also called the prince of this world, or the ruler of this world. And so he took that. Now in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the time has come for the Son of Man to take and receive what is rightfully his. And we're going to see why tonight. It has to do with this idea of redemption. And it's, again, not just because he is the creator of all things. That's certainly true. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom all the world was created. It says that in Romans, in Ephesians chapter 3. It says it in Colossians chapter 1. Makes it very clear that he is the creator of all things. But the focus here in the rest of this chapter is going to be, it's because he is the Redeemer. That's the real focus we see in this last part, is that he is the Redeemer. Look at chapter 4 for just a second. Chapter 4 closes out with a song, a song that is sung by the angelic beings, the spiritual beings that are surrounding the throne of God in heaven. Look at verse 11. They declare the worthiness of God. He says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now, this is particularly, I think, directed toward the one who sits on the throne, but, the creation was actually a part of the whole Godhead was involved in the creation, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this speaks about his worthiness as well, because he created all things. Therefore, he's worthy to receive glory for that, and honor for that, and power. Now, the song that we're going to see in chapter 5 is not a song about being worthy because of creation, but being worthy because of redemption. Start with me in verse 8, and let's read down through verse 10. Now, there's two aspects to this song, okay? Because there's two aspects to redemption, particularly this idea of the kinsman redeemer. Look at verse 8. Now, when the Lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, if they've fallen down before the Lamb, what does that tell you about his person, who he is? He's God. Yeah. you don't fall down and worship anyone except God, because He alone is worthy of worship. These spiritual beings in the heavenlies do that. They fall down before the Lamb. They each have a harp. We get this idea that one of these days we're all going to be playing harps in heaven. I don't know that that's necessarily the case. The only ones that have the harps are these 24 elders who are part of the heavenly priesthood. They have golden bowls that are full of incense. And the incense pictures are represents, it says, the prayers of the saints. We talked about this earlier. That distinguishes these four living creatures and the 24 elders from the saints. These are, I think, spiritual beings, angelic-type beings. But they sing a song. Look at verse 9. They sang a new song. A new song. A different kind of song, saying, "You are worthy." The same idea. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, the priesthood of heaven, the ones who sing this song. And I want you to notice what they sing. It's difficult sometimes when you're looking at translations because, you know, when you look at the Greek New Testament, there are approximately, I think, 5,000 different manuscripts that are found that support the New Testament. They don't all say exactly the same thing. And so you've got different translations coming from different pieces of the Greek manuscript. There's basically two schools of thought in regard to that. There are two or three old manuscripts, the oldest ones that we have, Greek manuscripts, that go all the way back to about 200 A.D. So they're very close to the time it was written. And a lot of people think that gives them more weight than other manuscripts because they are so old and they're more likely to be more accurate than the others. There's another school of thought that says the majority of the manuscripts say one thing. The oldest manuscripts, though they're few in number, say something different. And so we've got the newer translations of into English, of like the NIV and Revised Version, the New American Standard Version, and so forth. They all go on that idea the oldest is the best. The King James was based on primarily the idea that the majority of the manuscripts is the best. Now, I want to look at these two verses 9 and 10, of what it says. Keep in mind, who's singing this song? The four living creatures are singing this song, and the 24 elders. Now, if what I have said about them is correct, and they are not the saints, some believe that the 24 elders is the church. That's one of the common interpretations. But if these are not the saints, and these are angelic beings, let me ask this question. Do they need redemption? No, there's no need for redemption with these creatures because they're not fallen. There are fallen angels who, if it were possible to redeem them, would need redemption, but that's not going to happen either. But what he says, and these are the creatures who sing that song, he says, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Now, the word "us" that's used in there is not found in all Greek manuscripts. And so many people believe the best translation of this is, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." You see, you take out that word "us," and it's not the four living creatures or the 24 elders saying that, but they're saying, because you have redeemed to God some out of every tribe, and out of every tongue, and out of every people, and out of every nation. Now, I think this is primarily a reference to Israel. Some believe that this is a reference to Israel and the Gentiles, and certainly the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary does redeem us to God. Paul talks about that in his epistles. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And so that's in Ephesians chapter 1. So His blood that was shed, that redemption price that was paid there, certainly redeems us as well. But we're not in the context here. The context that we're talking about here is the redemption of Israel primarily, and the nations and the possessions of the earth itself. So that's part of it. Now, verse 10, he says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Now, in this particular one, the majority of the Greek manuscripts omit the words, or replace the words "us" and "we" with "them" and "they." Okay? So it would read, You have redeemed to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And again, that makes more sense if these are spiritual beings, heavenly beings, who are saying this about the redemption price that's paid. Look with me in Ezekiel for just a second, chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. And we get this idea out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. I think that primarily points to Israel. Chapter 11, go down with me to verse 14. This is talking about the restoration of Israel and how they will be restored to their land and have their kingdom restored to them and so forth. Verse 14 says, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man," that's Ezekiel, "your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession." Israel was scattered. With the captivity to Babylon, that nation was scattered into every nation on the earth, where they spoke different tongues or languages. He says, "Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off," notice the expression, "I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone." In other words, I'm going to be with them, even where they're scattered. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, "I will gather you from the peoples. I will assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you," what? "The land of Israel as a possession." They've never fully possessed everything God promised to Abraham. Here is a prophecy that they will one day. He says, "And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things, all its abominations from there, and then I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God." For those who refuse to turn back to Him, judgment would come. Now, what we see in verses 19 and 20 is really a fulfillment of the new covenant. When the new covenant's fulfilled, God's going to bring them back to the Lamb, give them new hearts, a new spirit within them. They're going to be His people. He's going to be their God. But notice, where is He going to bring them from? Out of every tribe, out of every tongue, out of every people, out of every nation, He's going to bring back His people to the land. I think that's what He has reference to. Now, go back to Revelation for just a second and look at, I'll tell you why. Look at the last thing. Look at verse 10, Revelation 5:10. He says He's going to do this. He's redeemed these to God by His blood from where they're scattered. And verse 10 says, "And have made us kings and priests to our God." Now, every time you see that expression, that this people will be a kingdom of priests, or will be kings and priests to God, and we shall reign on the earth, who is it referring to? That's Israel. I mean, that promise was made to them at the foot of Mount Sinai. When God brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai and entered into that covenant of law with them, He told them, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests," or kings and priests. We see it here right here in Revelation chapter 1. Look at verse 6. Well, look at verse 5. "From Jesus Christ." This letter is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Exodus, we see it here. We see it in 1 Peter, as referred to there. I think this is a promise to Israel. And that's what they're thinking about. This promise that was made to Israel, that promise is about to be fulfilled. Israel is in view here, not angelic beings. Worthy is the Lamb. Why? Because He has paid the price of redemption. That's what we find in these verses 9 and 10. He says, "He has redeemed us to God, redeemed to God by your blood." That's why the Lamb is worthy. The price of redemption has been paid in full. When Jesus, just before He died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." That's a word. It's a word, one word in the Greek, tetelestai. And it was used to stamp, that word was stamped on tax bills back in that first century to indicate that that tax bill had been paid in full. And that's what Jesus has done when He died on the cross. He paid that redemption price to free them and bring them out from under bondage. But not just Israel, because with Israel's redemption is going to come the redemption of all creation. We saw that in Romans chapter 8. So the price of redemption has been paid. Now, go back to Hebrews for just a second. Hebrews chapter 2, something we looked at earlier in this study. It talks about a psalm, the 8th psalm, which talks about how Jesus Christ is one day going to have dominion over all the earth. And look at, let's start in verse 6. He says, "One testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" Now, that's stated not about mankind in general, certainly not about us. That's about the one who is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at this next statement in verse 8. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now," right now, as this is written, he says, "we do not yet see all things put under him. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Jesus, right now, Hebrews 10 says he's seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He says he is seated there waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. He's crowned already with glory and honor. He's paid the redemption price. The price of redemption has been paid in full at the cross. And that's the first part of this song. But when we come to Revelation chapter 5, you can turn back there. We come to Revelation chapter 5, the wait is over. The time of waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, that wait is over. And that's about what we're going to see take place here upon the earth. Look at verse 11. John writes more, and he says, "Then I looked," he says, "and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders." Now, so you've got angels, you've got the living creatures, you've got the 24 elders. He says, "and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." Some translate this, myriads of myriads. In other words, an innumerable company of spiritual beings in heaven. He says, "and you hear," he says, "I looked and I heard them saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing.'" Now we come to the second part of the redemption and the second part of the song. The first part of redemption is the redemption price that has to be paid. The second part of redemption is power. The power of redemption actually put forth on the earth. Jesus Christ is in heaven. The price of redemption has been paid, but he has not taken power yet. He has not received power to execute the fulfillment of that redemption yet. But that is what is about to take place. And so he says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." There's the price of redemption. He is worthy to take or to receive. That's the same word in the Greek. To take or to receive seven things. Number one is what? Power. Number one is to take power. To take riches. Now, you talk about taking the kingdoms of this world, you're going to take the riches of this world as well. He is worthy to take wisdom. He is worthy to take strength and honor and glory and blessing. How many things are there that he's going to take or receive? There's seven of them. Yeah, seven, which is the number of spiritual perfection. He is worthy to take those things because the redemption price has been paid. But there's a second aspect of redemption, and that is power. And he's ready now to take that power. We really see a good illustration of this when you go back to the book of Exodus. You see the night of the Passover. When Israel went out of Egypt that night, what brought them out was basically the judgment of death. Death upon the firstborn in that throughout Egypt. But what brought redemption for Israel was the Passover lamb. You know, it says in the book of Exodus chapter 15, that God redeemed his people out of Egypt. He uses that very word. In fact, I think that's the first time that word is used in the Old Testament, that God redeemed his people out of Egypt. What brought about their redemption was the price of that was paid when that Passover lamb in every household, their blood was shed so that they could be freed and released from it. But the other aspect of redemption is seen as they moved out and they moved to the basically right up against the Red Sea. And they were pursued by Pharaoh's armies. God hardened Pharaoh's heart one last time, and he pursued them with all of his armies. Of course, Israel walked through on dry ground through the Red Sea when God parted it. And then the Egyptians tried to follow, and what happened to them? Yeah, look in Exodus chapter 15. Look at how this is a song that Moses sang right after that, that is really a song of redemption. We'll start in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 7. Here is the power of redemption. The price was paid with the Passover lamb, but the power was put forth as we see at the Red Sea. Verse 1, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord, and they spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise Him, my father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. Where is Jesus seated? At the right hand. And that's exactly what he refers to as a hand of authority and power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath, and it consumed them like stubble. Now, I think there's a reason why this is a good illustration, because the Exodus, including all the 10 judgments, the plagues that God brought upon that nation, whom Israel was in bondage to, is a pretty good illustration of what's going to be going on in the rest of the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19. It is a time in which God will redeem His people, and He will redeem them by putting forth power on the earth and overthrowing the enemies. The power to take possession of what He has paid the price for and what is rightfully His. To take Israel back from under their captors, which is the kingdom of the beast, the Antichrist, Satan's man, to take back the land that Israel was promised so that it becomes their land, to take back all the earth, in fact, to take back all of creation out from under the bondage of corruption, because the Lord has purchased all of these things when he shed His blood, and also, in a sense, to take Israel as His wife. Now, a lot of people teach that the church is the bride of Christ, but you read the book of Revelation, there's so many things in here that indicate that Israel is in that position. Look in Revelation chapter 19 for just a second. These are the verses that precede the announcement of the coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth, the second coming. But look at what takes place. Right before Jesus Christ comes back, there is a supper. There is a marriage supper. Look at verse 7, Revelation 19, 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. This is the time when there will be a great feast and banqueting there, and Israel will be joined and married to the wife of the Lamb. So that's a part of redemption as well, is taking the wife bringing forth children by her. And so the kinsman redeemer will carry out that part as well. Israel will be his wife. Now, there's one other aspect to something that the kinsman redeemer could do. Look in the book of Numbers, chapter 35. Numbers, chapter 35. One of the things that was provided for in Israel were cities. The Levites didn't get a piece of land like the rest of the tribes did. The two sons of Joseph got basically the extra tribe for Levi. But they got cities. And there were also six special cities that were designated as cities of refuge. If you kill somebody accidentally, you could flee to a city of refuge. And if you were in that city of refuge, then the kinsman of the person who was killed can't take revenge on you. Let's read a portion of this. Look at starting verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. Look at verse 12 to basically give you refuge from the avenger. This is one of the things that a kinsman redeemer would do for his people, is if somebody was killed in the family, he was, you know, the close kinsman of, he could take revenge on for that death. He could avenge their death. And so we see that here in the book of Revelation. Look at, for instance, go back with me to Revelation 5. Look at verse 8 again. These four living creatures and then the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. Each one of the 24 elders has a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And what does the incense represent? The prayers of the saints. Now, what do you think they're praying about? Well, look at chapter 6 for just a second. I think we get an idea. Look at verse 9. This is when he opens the fifth seal of this seven-sealed scroll. And he says this, when he opened the fifth seal, John says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, these will be primarily during the tribulation period. Here's what they cried out. Verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So, Jesus Christ, as Israel's kinsman redeemer, is the one who is going to avenge the death of those who fall in the hands of the Antichrist and his kingdom during that time. Look at one other place, and this is the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. This is a prophecy of what's going to take place for Israel in the future. And go down with me to one verse. We'll just look at verse 43. This is a song, basically a well or a poem. This is poetry, Hebrew poetry, but it's in the form of a song, I believe. It's given here. And look at verse 43. We usually hear the first part of this verse quoted because Paul quotes it in the book of Romans, chapter 15. It says, Rejoice, O Gentiles, how? With his people, with Israel. And we always talk about that. That's how Gentile blessing happens, is through Israel. But notice the reason for it. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and for his people. You see the idea of redemption there, but along with it is this idea of vengeance. That's what we're about to see. The price of redemption was paid at Calvary. The victory was won over Satan and over man, the redemption to buy, you know, the whole creation out from under the bondage of sin and death has been paid. What we're about to see in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is the power of redemption put forth on the earth. The Lamb is worthy to take it because he is the one who paid the price. He is going to come. He is going to avenge the deaths of his saints that will die during that tribulation period. He has come to put forth power and take possession of the earth. Look at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And start reading with me in verse 15. We've read this before, but read it now in connection with this idea of the power of redemption. Verse 15 says, The seventh angel sounded. This is the seven trumpets. The last trumpet is sounded by the seventh angel. There were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, the right to take those kingdoms is his already. He sits in heaven. But he sits in heaven waiting until the time comes for him to take possession of them. Here, it tells us very clearly that when the seventh angel sounds the trumpet, the time will have come. He will take the kingdoms of this world, and he shall reign not just for 1,000 years, but forever and ever. Verse 16, The 24 elders who sat before God and sat on their thrones fell on their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. Now that is in particular the Lamb. That's the Lamb. That's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You've taken your power and you've reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. The tribulation period, the 77th of Daniel chapter 9, is about to be unfurled upon this earth. And the one who's going to do it is the Lamb. It is described in Scripture as the day of the Lord because it's the day of His judgment. It is the events leading up to the second coming of Christ, in which during this whole time He will be pouring out His wrath upon the earth. There will be judgment, yes, for Israel, but primarily this is going to be His way of putting forth the power of redemption to free His people out from under Gentile bondage. What Jesus referred to as the times of the Gentiles in Luke chapter 21, This is when it will be fulfilled. Look at the last two verses. Go back to Revelation 5. We'll close with this. He says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne," that we saw in Revelation chapter 4, "and to the Lamb forever and ever." Now, every created being, except for those fallen creatures like Satan and his fallen angels, every created being in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, cries out this word of blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power. How many? Only four this time. And four, we talk about that number four, is associated with the earth and with creation itself. Because of what they're about to do in redeeming all creation, blessing is due to them. And honor and glory. And the last one is power to accomplish it all. To the Lamb, but to one who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. And it closes with these words, verse 14. "And then the four living creatures who surround the throne of God in heaven and guard and watch over His holiness, they cry out and say, Amen." What does it mean? True. It is so. It is true. "And the 24 elders, they fell down again, and they worshiped Him who lives forever and ever." And that is God Himself, whether it's the one who sits on the throne or whether it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb. All right, next Wednesday night, we'll move over into chapter 6. And Next Sunday night. Next Sunday night, we'll do that. And we'll look at a kind of an overview of the judgments, kind of an outline of this portion. And hopefully, if we've got time, we'll begin looking at Revelation chapter 6, the loosing of the seals on that seven-seal scroll.